Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? And so we've been journeying through just a few select passages in the Gospel of Mark, who gives us a presentation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Servant and King. That's much of the theme and message of his Gospel. And Hebrews gives us a picture also of Jesus in a very different way. And so between these two presentations of Jesus, it's been our desire, and I believe God has been showing himself to us in that way, that we would see Jesus a little more clearly, with a greater understanding and appreciation and love and wonder of who he is. And so we've been marching almost straight through Hebrews. We've had to skip a lot. We don't have that much time together, and we've done a couple out of order. But now we're in the final stretch, and we have this morning, and then today, tomorrow, and Thursday morning. So it's going to bring us right through the end of this letter. We've been talking about the struggle that these Hebrew Christians have had, and the real challenge that's been before them to pursue Christ and to run this race with endurance. It's we're building kind of to a climax at the end, and throughout there's been much doctrine and theology, and then a lot of practical exhortation that's given. And now it's building to this crescendo. I mean, we know chapter 11 as one of the great chapters of the Bible. If you know chapters of the Bible, they stand out. Some of them just stand out. You know, Psalm 23 and John 15 and 1 Corinthians 15, and there are just some that. You know, Hebrews 11 is one of those chapters that, if you know anything about the Bible, Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter. And we've got a list of men and women who have persevered and endured. And so the author here is building up to that. He's giving us encouragement and reasons why. And then he's going to say, here are all of those who have accomplished and have finished their race, and they stand as examples to us, and so we're kind of getting there, and certainly not anticlimactic. As we get into chapters 12 and 13, it just sort of brings it all to a conclusion for us, and so we have today this matter of persevering faith, which will begin in chapter 10, and we're going to slide into chapter 11 if we have time this morning. Just the first couple verses, and then I think tonight we'll get through some more of that chapter, and so, as I said the other day, I feel like these 24 meetings that we have together has just been one long sermon, and it just seems to kind of flow one to the other, and also said that I wouldn't apologize for what seems to be a repetition of the theme over and over. We're going to see a little bit again today where there's beware, don't quit, persevere, faith, examples, and if Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father present to us his word, that would appear like he's saying it again. There's an obvious reason he's saying it again, just like we do with our children. And sometimes you just have to keep repeating yourselves. And though it may be a little frustrating on this end, and sometimes on that end, we know that to get this word across and to have it take hold, you just say it again and you say it again. And so the author is going to say it again. So let's begin reading with verse 26 of chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. If you're in your notes, we're on page 19, "We Will Not Shrink Back." So it begins with the warning regarding this apostasy, this falling away, that after you have received and have been brought to God and have received the sacrifice, that you now go and sin deliberately. We all sin. John says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And worse than that, you make God a liar because God says you sin. And so sinning is not the issue. The fact that it happens, it is an issue, but that is not the issue here. We're told that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we come to him and we confess that sin, and God deals with us graciously and mercifully and offers us forgiveness again and again and again. But there comes a time when it's not that, and we have to deal with it differently. There's a time here that this writer's talking about is this deliberate, intentional, in your face, and our hearts are becoming calloused and hardened because we continue to reject the convicting of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that's delivered to us, and we determine we will not receive this, and we will choose today to live deliberately and continually in sin. And we hold on and harbor some things, and they take root in our lives, and so this is the matter here. It's not those times that we fall and we sin and it breaks our heart, right? That's the David example. Though he sinned, he had a broken and contrite heart, came before God again and in deep repentance and contrition, and God says, "This is a man after my heart." The sin, no. But the response to sin, yes. And so when we sin and our hearts are broken before God and we come again to the cross and plead for his help and forgiveness and mercy, he is faithful. He is just. But it's when we sin and shun the Spirit and shun the cross. This is the warning that we have here. Be very careful. The fury that will come. The law of Moses. Remember, everything in the old was serious, and whether it was good or bad, in the new it is better or worse. And so it was bad under the law when you transgressed and committed sin and violated the commands of God. And with two or three witnesses, you were punished and quite possibly put to death. But he says, now we have another witness. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And they witness against you in your sin and in your violation. How much more severe is that punishment and is that death going to be than the old? And so this is a serious, serious warning that is given here about this punishment. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Go ahead and do a search and a history lesson on Jonathan Edwards' sermon out of there, and it will terrify you, and then it will bless you, as it did those who heard it. Then we go on quickly to the last part, and now he's bringing some encouragement and commendation to them, and recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He says, remember, I think what happens is we first come to Christ, and there's a zeal, and there's a passion, and there's a fire, and we're able and ready to do anything for God. And then we begin, like we mentioned in Revelation, we begin to lose that fire. We become a little lukewarm. We lose that first love and that passion. And now the way we persevered then is not quite the way we persevere now. And he's saying, remember that time back then, that season when you had the passion and the fire and you endured the struggle and you were convinced you were going to make it. But after you have endured and you have gone through difficulties, you kind of getting into a place of laxness. You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You accepted plundering for your property. So here's what happened. Persecution came to these Christians. Some of them suffered very directly. Others that were not affected directly linked arms with those who were. And they stood with them and they encouraged them. They supported them. And they associated with them instead of, something's happening and we cut and run. Peter did that. We made reference to that. Was it last night? When Jesus now is facing the cross, Peter's saying, I will not associate with him. I need to protect myself. And so he backed away. Here they're getting commended for the fact that they didn't do what Peter did. They stood up with those who were suffering persecution. And he says, you've endured hardship alongside them. And when it hit them and you stood with them, it overflowed to you. And those who were in prison, very unlike our prison system today. If you were put in prison, you were dependent upon those outside the prison. They didn't feed you. They didn't clothe you. They didn't provide for you. If you had a friend or family members, they'd come and help. And so you're in prison. If anybody cared, they'd bring you food. If anybody cared, they'd bring you clothing. But if you're in prison for the sake of Christ and you have those now who are coming in support of you and again associating with you, you are exposing yourself to the very same danger and punishment. And when you would go and extend yourself to them, they would come into your house and loot and steal and take your possessions and put your family in prison, persecute you. And so he's saying you've endured publicly the reproach and the affliction, being partners with those treated. You had compassion and you accepted the plundering of your property. You accepted it. It's okay, God. Not angry. I'm not mad. I'm not questioning if it's worth it anymore. Right? We're all willing to pay a price until the price gets too high. Right? And it seems like everybody has a line somewhere. And you hear and watch and see people's lives, and you know they'll sit in church and they'll nod their heads and they'll say amen, and they're all for it, as long as it all fits in my box, as long as it's all according to my agenda, and as long as God does it all this, I'm all for God, I'm all for church, I'm all for serving Him. But I draw the line here because I've watched when they've been pushed across the line how they've shrunk back. And God says, okay, now I want this from you. And they say, well, no, I'm not okay with that. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's property. Maybe God's saying, I want you to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. It may not look today like somebody, marches up to your house in military gear. And they knock your door down and they begin to empty your house of possessions and leave you plundered and destroyed. It may not come in that form like it did here. But maybe your sacrifice and giving of your possessions is we have a missionary come to church and they present a need. They say, we have this project that we need to do in Guatemala or in Russia, and we need $10,000 to get this project off the ground, and it's urgent. We're before councils and government and waiting for a permit, and they said we have to act immediately if we can get this now, and so in the next 2 weeks we've got to raise these funds, and the kingdom of God is going to be blessed, and we're able to build a church, or we're able to do this project, or Bible school, or train leaders, and so today we need to take an offering for this missionary, and so we sit in church, and we say, okay, it's coming up on the summer, and we have these vacation plans, and my car blew up. I'm telling you all stories that are personal, right? I'm hoping for vacation sometime this summer with my family. And just before I came to camp, I was notified through inspection. My car is done, and it's not worth fixing. I wanted one more year. I'm at 296,000 miles, and I love my car. I love it. And if I could, I'd drive it to a million miles if I could. But they said, you're at a point, and we had to draw a line. And so he said, okay, we're going to put it to rest. And so now the missionary comes and says, here's what I need. And I'm thinking, I need a car. I need a vacation. We've got this planned, and we want to do this. And you're coming, and you're plundering my goods. It's really in essence what we're saying when we're wrestling with, am I going to give now to the kingdom? Am I going to surrender my possessions for the sake of God? Or am I going to say, this is mine and I will not go that far for Jesus? And we all make those decisions. So it may not be as dramatic as somebody barging through our front door and emptying our home and plundering, but it may be in that moment when I'm making a decision and saying, God, you will not have this. And we shrink back. So don't feel you're safe in Hebrews 10 because they're not banging down your door yet. This happens in the cushion pews of our churches when we say, I am not willing to surrender this to God and suffer without a vacation, or suffer sharing a car with three people, or suffer buying an old junker. I'm not willing to do that. And this is where it touches us. But he says, you remember when you joyfully accepted surrendering your goods? because you had a better possession. Not the stuff that we hold so valuable here, not Mickey Mouse and Disney World, not a brand new SUV, but we have got this treasure in heaven. Remember when that possession was everything to you, and you were willing to lay everything down for the sake of the gospel? Where have we come in our Christianity? I know there are many places in the world where Christians are living out Hebrews, and they are suffering, and they are being persecuted, and they are being dragged out of homes, and they are being beheaded, and they are being imprisoned. We see it. We know it. So I'm talking more about our church here in America, what's happened to us, where it's become just about me. My blessing, my provision. God's gonna answer all of my demands. And if he doesn't, I'm walking away. And so we've adopted this Americanized Christianity where I am the center of attraction and not Jesus Christ, where everything revolves around me and my desire rather than around him. And so we grow up, and we're gonna get to that school. I know young people that even in their preteen years, and certainly through teen years, they begin to focus on that school I want to go to. This is the place I want to go, and it could be for a lot of reasons. My son had a place picked out for a while, because he liked their football team. And wanted to go to that college, and it never developed seriously in his heart. That was early on in his teen years as he went through and said, you know, that'd be great and consider that. But as God redirected and had different plans for him, thankfully he willingly surrendered that. But there's a mindset that we have that I'm going to get to that school. And not only going to get to that prestigious school that's going to cost me $60,000 or $80,000 a year, I'm going to have somebody else pay for it, and then I'm going to get a good job so that I can buy a nice house, and then I got to buy another house so that I can escape the stresses from that house, and then I'm going to buy a boat and a four wheeler and some jet skis. Don't you just stand out here and you look out on the lake and say, oh, that'd be cool. Oh, if I could have one of those boats. Just get out and enjoy and jet skis zipping around. And, oh, someday maybe I can get that and take my nice vacation and tow my boat along. And then I'm going to get a better job so that I can get a bigger paycheck and I get more benefits and get longer vacation time. And then I'm going to get to a better neighborhood with my better job and get a bigger house. And then it all leads to me able to retire early so I can enjoy the rest of my life in ease and comfort and relax and make it all about me, when here we're being called to surrender our lives and to spend ourselves for others and to risk and to die. This story in Hebrews contradicts our Christian story, our Christian endeavor here today. Where if it suits me, if it's in my budget, if it's not too much. And so we say, anybody willing to go on a 1 week's mission trip? We're not even talking about pack your bags, stuff it in a coffin, and fly away for the rest of your life. We're talking about, can you give a week and go to Peru? And people, I'm talking by experience, some from our church here know we've spent a lot of years and many trips to different countries on short-term missions. And there are those who, you mention it and they come flying. I can tell you my core list of maybe 3, 4, 5 people that as soon as I say, here's where we're going, they're signed up. Doesn't matter where, doesn't matter when. And then there are others that look at you like you've got three heads.
we're going to do what? Wait. We're going to take a week's vacation that I could use for Disney. And I'm going to leave my family and my TV and my couch and my refrigerator, my restaurants. And not only that, but I've got to pay for it a couple thousand dollars so that I can go and do all of this. And then live in a place for a week. We've gone to some places. I don't know if anybody's here. We've gone to some places where it's been rough and it's been ugly. And you can't sleep because it's so uncomfortable. And what do I want to do that for? And then you beg and you plead and you say, what are you doing with your Christianity? And they sit there and it gets even worse. We're going to pilgrim camp and we take our church up here the week after Memorial Day and we do some work to help around getting things in order and come on up to camp. This costs you nothing. We stop for pizza on the way. Can you afford a pizza? And then we come up here and it's beautiful and we've got this fellowship and they feed us and it's only two nights and 2.5 days and you're back home Saturday before church and would you go? And they still look at you like, what? I went to Bugs up there? I'm honest to God. What are the cabins like? Really? Or we're having VBS. You don't even have to get in your car and go upstate. We're going to have VBS right here in our parking lot. Would you come? And year after year after year, you've got people that will refuse to step out that far. This is what Hebrews is talking about. I'm getting nitpicky here because... but I think I'm fair. I preach that at church too, don't I? Okay. So I'm not just talking behind her back. This is what we're trying to hear, where it says, will you stop making it about you? If you can't get off your couch for a night and miss your show to come for the sake of 100 kids that are going to show up that will not be here next Sunday. They're coming because we're doing something special this week. But you're willing to let that go for your ease and your comfort. That's Hebrews 10. And the church is filled with this. And the encouragement is, will you take a risk? Young people, as before you're kind of stuck in your old ways and you become just one of these old useless so-called Christians, would you determine in your heart that if God calls me to the mission field, it's going to be hard, but I'll go. I won't shrink back. Older people, I've got plenty of stories, but I don't have time to talk about people who are in their 40s and 50s and some that I know that retired a little bit early, so that they can now go to the mission field. And I've got 50 and 60-year-old people that are now leaving their grandkids so that they can go to Cambodia and Vietnam. So it's not just for the young people. Maybe God's going to pull you out of your comfortable career and say, now, oh, you're 50, you can barely speak proper English grammar. How about you learn a new language and you fly around the world? So these Christians here are getting a pep talk. And the battle's taking its toll. And the marathon now, you ever anybody run a marathon? I have. My marathons are 2 miles, not 26 miles. And it's been a few years. But my 2 miles that I used to do felt like a marathon. And you know, you just kind of get out there. But these marathon runners, it's like, what's it, 26.2 miles? And I don't know how that's even possible.
But they do it, and there they go. And then I'm told I've hit it. I usually hit it at about the 3/4 mile mark, but they probably push about the 15 or 17 mile mark somewhere where, I mean, they're out there, and then they say they hit a wall. And it's like in that moment, do you run marathons? You look like you kind of have an idea, half marathon. So you know the deal. And they say you hit a wall. And at that point, now you're making decisions. Because everything in you is screaming to stop. And you're going to decide now, as maybe your muscles are starting to cramp, and the energy is depleted, and fatigue has set in, and you feel like you can't take another step. Am I going to finish this race? And I'm told that if you can just break through that wall, it's like a whole new world opens up, and you get this renewed energy. And the deal is, it's not just a physical battle that takes place in that moment. It becomes a mental battle. It becomes a determination of the will. My body is saying stop, but I am determined, because I know if I just bust through the next mile, I know after that there's going to be victory ahead. And so I'm going to run just a little bit further, another step. I'm just going to push through. And it may not even look much like running anymore. It may feel like running. But you're kind of out there, and it's just sort of like... And inside, you feel like you're sprinting as, you know, fast as you ever have. And outside, they're just about holding up in there. And Isaiah gives us an interesting picture. Isaiah 40, we're familiar with the end of it. And throughout that chapter, not a lot of time to read it all. But if you were to read all of Isaiah 40, and maybe you'll take time later if you want. God, I mean, his people are going through some real battles and judgment and persecution and disciplines, and they feel like, man, we're being destroyed. God's wrath and judgment and captivity and... Is there a hope for us, or will we survive this? And so chapter 40 begins with comfort, right? The first two words, it's repeated for emphasis. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. So he's speaking to Isaiah. My people need to hear words of comfort, that it's going to be okay. That I'm not going to utterly destroy them. There is a hope. There is a future. And so he goes through encouraging them, and then gets into what we were talking and seeing about the greatness of God. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. That's verse 9. Don't fear. Behold your God. He'll bring deliverance. And then we get all the way down to the end where we usually land... With these verses, let's start with 27. It begins that section. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So here again, you know, God, you've forsaken us. You don't even look on us anymore. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Someone looked a little closer at this than I have most of my life. We just kind of read it. We've memorized it. We sing it. And I don't know if it was Isaiah's intention, God's intention, But there's a pattern, a progression, or a regression here. How does he present the renewing strength that God gives us? First is what? What do you do? In verse 31, you do what? And then what happens? The first thing he gives us. How? Wings. You fly. And then he says, you what? Then he gives us strength to run. And then he gives us strength to walk. And I always thought it should be the other way, right? At least I never really thought of it that way. But, you know, you kind of, you begin with a little trot, you know, slow pace, and you pick it up, and now you're running, and like a plane on a runway, if you get up enough speed, enough energy, enough power behind you, now you start to fly. And that's the way Christian life is, right? You just start here, and boom, 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 you take off, and now you're soaring. I don't know if it's the intention here, but maybe he's saying sometimes it just doesn't work that way. Sometimes you're starting off like this Hebrew church, and you've got the passion and the energy and the determination, and after a little while of the beating and the hardship and the suffering, you're not flying anymore. You're kind of in a run and a trot, and there comes a day when it seems like you can barely walk. And the strength God gives you. I've watched people in lifelong struggles, some with serious sickness and disease that is incurable. We had a lady in our church for many years. She passed away a few years ago. She had kidney failure when she was young and was on a transplant for many, many years. She was really a miracle that is in textbooks, her case. And we would pray for years and years and years that God would heal her. God didn't, and ultimately she died from the complications of kidney failure. But there were many times that I would just have to encourage her and say, you know, your testimony is a powerful testimony. You may not write a book that God healed you miraculously, and look, I'm running around now. You know, I'm soaring over to all the mountains, and look at this. Your testimony is one of, I woke up today, and I took another step by the grace of God. I'm just walking, and maybe hardly even walking. I'm plodding. It's almost like my feet are stuck in mud, but I'm just going to pull it out and take one more step by the grace of God and the help of God. Maybe that's enough sometimes. And maybe we ought to take that as a blessing from God, that I have enough today to take one more step. I may not look like a marathon runner today. This may look really ugly. You know, there are some runners, it's just they're so light and swift, and their stride, they're graceful, and they just seem to float on the pavement. It's just like boom, almost like they're flying. And then there are those like me that every step you take, you feel like you're going to go break through the concrete. And it's that much harder. From step one, it's hard. And you can see the difference between those that are just, and others that are just one step at a time. And so this is where we're going here. Cling tenaciously to your faith. Don't shrink back. I mentioned the other day, and I don't think we're going to get to faith. We'll tie that in tonight with the rest of the 11th chapter. I'm one of those stalker dads. I did it with all my children. I was able to hide it early in their lives because I was able to volunteer for everything they did. And so
oh, the girls are going to play soccer, you know, when they do those little itty-bitty leagues, and they're like 4 or 5 years old, and they're playing soccer. Okay, I'll coach. You know, anybody can coach that. They just run around in circles. And we've got video of my girls playing sports, softball and soccer, and we watch. We just laugh. We've got one of them on the soccer field, and the ball's going here, and you know, kids are running that way, and of course everybody just runs and chases it. There's no positions, just there's the ball, chase it. And so they're all running after the ball. We were watching video, proud parents, there's our kid playing soccer, and then all of a sudden she stops and she's running the other direction. I said, where's she going? Well, there is a puppy in it running on the side of the field. And she wanted the puppy, not the ball. Who cares about the ball? And we've got a lot of stories like that and video to prove it. And so then they played softball, and then I was able to coach that. My son played all sports, and I coached baseball for his team, and then I coached basketball, and we worked through all those years, and so I was able to like be there and on the court and have a big mouth telling everybody what to do. And then it came a time where he graduated from the middle school, junior high sports, where it was still outside the school, and I was able to coach to high school, and now I'm not able to coach anymore because they've got high school coaches, and it's a different program and environment, and I desperately wanted to go and watch practices just so I could, because that's why I was coaching. I just wanted to see them play, and they wouldn't let me in. But he did play travel teams and AAU, and so we were able to go to all his practices, and that was our entertainment. We didn't watch TV. We went and sat in the gym for a few hours a couple times a week, and we just watch him play. And then went to football, and they couldn't lock me out because it's an open field where people use the track and that. So I'd go out, and I'd run for a little while, and then I'd go up on the top of the bleachers during their practice, and I'd watch practice. And so they couldn't throw me out, but I was that stalker dad who's checking it out. And I'd observe how you know, they run their practice, and they take the line over here and work the line. They take the skilled players, and they'd run them over here, and the quarterback's running over there. And so I'm watching all of this, and then they bring it together, and then, you know, they run their drills, or they'd run a scrimmage. And you could tell, even from a distance, those who are real football players and those who are out there not really wanting to be out there. Maybe it's just what they started to do when they were young, and mom and dad just, you know, it's good, get out, or dad saying, play football, or he wants to be part of a team, and it's cool, I got a jersey and the whole bit. But you can tell the kids out there who really want to play and the kids who really are not football players. There are some that I admire, and I don't understand. I played some, and I love, but there are some that are crazy. And these are young guys, some of them, you know, 15, 16 years old, and some of them come in earlier, and they're playing on varsity and against some big, big football players. And I've watched, was one of my son's best friends. He was a running back for the school, and he was small. But he was like a little locomotive, but he was small. And you couldn't hit him hard enough. He could not wait to run into the line. He didn't care how big they were. He didn't care how intimidating they were. He begged for the ball. He had broken bones. Honest to God, he played in games with broken bones. They find out 2 weeks later, I didn't want to say anything. I wanted to keep playing. And now 2 weeks later, something's not right. Take him to a doctor. Oh, you broke your arm. Yeah, just I want to play. And so you watch him, and you put his head down, and he would run straight into the line and get crushed. And then he'd jump up, get back, give me the ball again, and he'd do it again, and he'd do it again. You watch it in practice, you watch it in a scrimmage, you watch it in the game. Couldn't get enough. And then you watch some kids. They didn't want to get hit. you've got these kids, and but they were on the field. They got their uniform, their pads, and you got to play. And you got, if you don't do something, you don't play. You're off the team. And so they've got to give at least, you know, an appearance. And so you can tell when they kind of hesitate to get in the pile, or they jump on the pile after the whistle blows. Or they full speed, they're running as hard as they can. Here's the play, here comes the ball, here comes the, and they're running hard, and then they pull up and let the other guy, you can hit him. And you watch it, you can see it. And they, of course, don't get much farther probably than high school football, but they run, and they're in it, but there comes a moment when there's going to be conflict and contact and pain, and they pull up, and he says, shrink back. I am not willing to get into that mix. And he's begging them, don't shrink back. He runs us right into faith and brings the connection, and we're going to have to do that tonight. But we've got enough here, I think, to walk with today. Say, God, have I been one of those just unwilling to dive headfirst? Have I been one of those who has kind of backed off and I'm not willing to suffer and to be plundered? Have I lost this hope of faith that if I lost everything here and now, it's okay because there's something out there that is a better possession? And so let's hear the challenge. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to accept that challenge. Maybe there's some young people that are wrestling with the call of God on their life. And they know it's going to cost them. Friends are going into big schools and chasing big degrees and big careers, and everybody's talking about what kind of money you're going to make when you get out, and everything's measured by money and success and status. And maybe you're calling them to lay down their life and their dreams and their hopes and expectations, and maybe the expectations of family, and say, God has called me to something else. Maybe there are some older folks here that have become very comfortable. Life has been good. Jobs are good. They're set. Homes are paid for. Vacations come. Retirement's on the horizon. And we're just ready to coast and cruise. And now you're calling to shake them up. Or you're calling and asking bigger things. And I pray, Lord, you give us that kind of faith. That even in the face of sacrifice, in the sake of losing, that we would not shrink back with boldness, with courage, with daring. We would prove, dear God, that we have full confidence in what you have for us. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So give us that confidence and give us that faith, Lord, for your glory. Bless the Lord. Amen. Amen. We sing in closing in the red hymnals 346. Hymn number 346.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destined to despise, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and
sing the third verse.
Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, and will bring me sweeter rest.
Bless you. Enjoy your day in his presence.